Again, good morning, everyone. We're continuing our series in the wilderness. And this morning, in our study of Numbers 21, the goal is for us is to appreciate, to fall in love with Jesus Christ more. But before we start, I want to play a quick, simple game. We'll start playing games that you see these symbols throughout your life, and I think we all kind of know most of them. I want to see if you can identify these symbols, right? Heart. I think most of us will say that's a symbol, that's love, right? When we see this next symbol, the first thing that comes to our minds is probably Christianity. This next symbol is a pretty important symbol, I would say. And most young people know this symbol. We know it's for Wi-Fi. And this last one, it's okay if you don't know it. But if you have, if you're in the medical field, if you've seen an ambulance, if you're Blue Cross, Blue Shield, it's a symbol called caduceus. It's a symbol for healing or health. And I want you to consider for a moment, because this symbol for health is rather odd. Because you see a rod, you see two snakes around it. How is this a symbol for health? I mean, snakes, right? They don't give life. They actually take away life, in my opinion. They're poisonous. What's going on? But by the end of today, my hope is that you'll learn, even from Scripture itself, how we could get health, how we could get healing from this symbol. We're going to read a passage that talks all about it. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Numbers. Numbers 21. I'll have it behind me as well. Numbers 21, starting in verse 4. From Mount Or, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. We're going to see three things in our text, this amazing transformation from sickness that we all have, and the health that you and I can receive. So if you're taking notes, you know, the first point is that we are all poisoned with discontentment. And we see that right in the beginning in our passage, verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." The children of Israel are going through the desert, and they began to complain again and again. It's been part of our wilderness series. You see this common practice among the Israelites, complaining. But they're not complaining for lack of food, but they're complaining about the food that they've been eating. There's no food in the desert. They're in a completely desolate location, but God has sustained their life by sending manna every morning, this special bread, and they began to eat it. Verse 6, "Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died." Now listen, before we start, the fiery serpents are not fiery because they're actually serpents who are on fire, but rather their bite felt like they set you on fire. In your body, it would immediately feel inflamed. And that poison went in your body, it would get you hotter and hotter and cause you to have fevers, and it would cause an insatiable fire within you that you couldn't quench and eventually would lead to subsequent death. You know, and the first response as we see this is, man, that seems a little harsh. Am I right? I mean, does the punishment really fit the crime? Parents here, they're thinking, my kids complain all the time, but I don't want to hurt them. I don't really want to kill them. Why is God sending snakes to kill his own people? This is just really awful when you look at it. This week, I had to study many commentaries. I had to study people who have written things who are much smarter than me. And they helped me see this remarkable correlation between their sin and God's response. First of all, look at what they're complaining. What are they complaining about? They're complaining about the manna. It says they detest it. Remember, manna was something that was sent to them miraculously every single day in the wilderness. It said it tasted like honey. It was a direct, wonderful, miraculous testimony of God and his love and his favor and his grace and his power over his people. And at first, they're very grateful for it. And then, eventually they hated it. They detested it. They hated it so much, it says they cursed God about it. And the question is, what is going on? This text is showing something in all of us. Not only for these Israelites, you and I, we are poisoned with this very same symptom. It's dissatisfaction. Deep within us, there is a level of dissatisfaction that plagues us. And if we would just pause for a moment to look at the rationale and also the plaguing of our hearts, discontent, it would blow us away. I mean, consider the value of something. Say something that you really want to have, maybe some gadget or clothes or shoes. It's really a desire. For me, it was a GoPro. When I did youth ministry, all the college kids had GoPros. And, oh man, that's so cool. I told Deanna, this is what I want for Christmas. Cost a few $100s, but I really wanted it. And so the value of something. And before I got that GoPro, it was at a 9. I needed to have it. So I'll say 10 is for Jesus Christ, but I have to have this. And finally, when I got it, do you know my value for it? That GoPro? It went down to a 4. I didn't even open it yet. I still have it. You're like, this is awesome. But it's more awesome when I didn't have it. Right? And so now it's a 4. Deanna tells me to sell it. Or say something, maybe we might lose it. I'm like, no, I'm not going to sell it, because if I sell it, it's going to go back to a 9 again. I'm going to really want it. And then when you get it back or you find it, you're like, that's back at a 4. Isn't that strange? That's with a lot of us. Am I right? It happens to the best of us. How is that? Let me explain this theologically. In Genesis 1, consider the Garden of Eden. It is perfect. There is no sadness. There's no sickness. There is no death. Everything is perfect. And God tells Adam and Eve, you can do anything you want. You're free to do anything you want. You just can't do one thing. You can't eat from that tree. You can't take the fruit from this tree. And guess who comes in? The serpent. And he comes and he lies and he tells Eve, you know, you should be able to do whatever you want. You know, God is actually holding back on you. If you ate that fruit, it would be awesome. And you will be awesome, and you will be like God. So what happens? They eat the fruit. And when they eat that fruit, spiritual venom. It came into them, entered into their heart. And it was this unwillingness to trust God. And from then on, this unquenchable thirst, this unquenchable discontent began in all of us, in you and I. In other words, paradise itself was not good enough. Perfection was not good enough. And as a result, there's a virus that enters our souls and our hearts and leaves us with this kind of infinite discontent, infinite dissatisfaction. And you think a little bit more about this, of what is going to make you happy? Nothing. It won't make you happy. And why? Numbers 21 is showing this incredible correlation that God would lay before us something perfect, and we would still say, that's not good enough. And this raging thirst is in all of us. It's unquenchable, all-consuming thirst that what eventually leads us to thinking there's nothing good enough unless we get this spiritual intervention that comes into our lives. And unless untreated, you'll never be happy with anything. Food from heaven, paradise itself, you'll never be satisfied. We will have this infinite capacity for boredom, even when we're surrounded by the very best things in life. You want proof? For many of us, look at our children. What do they say to you so often? What do I hear at my house so often? I'm bored, right? Dude, Caleb, you have these books, these toys. We live in Orange County. Let's go play outside. I'm bored. There's nothing to do. Adults, likewise, we're the same way. Because you and I, we sit in front of our couch. We turn on Netflix. Netflix has a catalog of shows. There are 6,000 shows on Netflix. And we still say, there's nothing to watch. Do you see the sin in that? Do you see the irony in that? We're not better than our children. Some of you are married. Some of you don't want to get married. I'm looking for that perfect guy, that perfect gal. Some of you get married and you think your solution is to move on to the next guy or the next gal. You know, the whole idea that the grass is greener on the other side, it stems from Genesis 3. Do you think another man or do you think another woman is going to fulfill your lifelong needs? Maybe you think, man, my job is junk. I feel like I should be paid better. I should have this. I should have that. And so you think that going higher up or getting the next job will actually satisfy you. And for some of you, you don't like the way you look. You're unsatisfied with the way God made you. Let me tell you, you'll never be satisfied. It's never enough. Because do you see, you and I, we are spiritually sick. There's a poison in us, raging fever of great insecurity, and we have this unquenchable fire that consumes anything you throw at it. Bread of heaven, paradise, perfection. It'll never be good enough until you and I get this healing that we need. We need to be healed. And thank God and praise God this morning that God heals us. For those who ask and those who long for that intervention. So therefore, what is the solution then? The second thing is God pardons us through the cost of his son Jesus. How does this work? Verse 8 of Numbers 21. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, they would look on that bronze serpent and live. Now you say, you know what? That's quite counterintuitive, right? Of all the things God could possibly tell Moses to bring healing to, he says, create an image of that very thing that's actually poisoning them, that's actually killing them. And you look at that and you'll be healed. And you're like, what does this all mean? You know, I mean, theologically, you understand that serpents represented evil. Genesis 3, it represented the evil. Leviticus law, Leviticus 11, snakes were considered unclean, so they couldn't even eat them. And so it made no sense of how God would use a snake to heal them, because it represented sin, it represented all things bad. And the question is, what is going on here? What is it doing on the pole? Why is God telling us to stare at this pole? But did you know, 1400 years after this event, Jesus actually quotes this instance of history in the New Testament. Maybe you didn't know this. And I think the reason most of us aren't familiar with that is because it is in one of the most famous places in the Bible. What would you say the most famous verse in the Bible is? John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And the problem is that this verse is so glorious that you don't see anything else that is glorious that is around this verse. And yet, we must see it because the context to which Jesus shares it, he's talking to Nicodemus. Nicodemus, that rule following, the rich, obedient rule follower, the Pharisee. Jesus tells him. In fact, this is a snake illustration, this history. He recites it in John 3, 14 and 15. Right before John 3:16, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." You know what Jesus is telling Nicodemus? He's saying, you know the Old Testament well. You're a Pharisee, you're a rabbi, you're a teacher. You know it backwards and forwards. But you remember the story of the snake on the pole? Jesus is telling Nicodemus, that is referring to me. Because the Son of Man will also be lifted up one day. Not on a pole, but on a cross. And whoever believes in me will be healed. And they will have eternal life. The question you might have is, how in the world could Jesus be like that bronze serpent? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin, he's referring to Jesus, to be sin. Now what does it mean to be made sin? You and I, we know Jesus never sinned. The book of Hebrews tells us that he was the perfect Lamb of God, without blemish. On the cross, do you remember what Jesus was doing? He was praying for his executioners. And he was praying for God to forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Jesus, even at the very end of his life, was holy and perfect. He was the perfect Lamb of God. Then in what sense then was he made sin? Jesus was never a sinner. He was made sin. In that every poison, every venom, every sin that had ever been caused or committed, for every believer who would believe, that went into him. And in a sense, he was a representation of what was on the pole. All the venom, all the poison, all the sickness went into him. He absorbed it for us. And that way, you and I are healed. It's to simply look at the cross. To just look. That's how you are forgiven. Isaiah 53 says, by his wounds we are healed. Of your illness, of your dissatisfaction, of your poison, of our diseases, by his wounds we are healed. Now some of you might think, you know, that's pretty good, T. That's a pretty good story. But couldn't God just forgive us? Why would he have to sacrifice his own son? Couldn't he have just said, okay, you are all forgiven? You know, forgiveness doesn't work that way. Don't you know your sin is incredibly costly? You can't just walk up to God and say, okay, you can forgive me now. That's not how it works. In fact, even amongst each other, that's not how forgiveness works. Let me give you an illustration. Say I borrowed $100 from you, and I promise I'll pay it back. After a month comes along, something happens, and you know what? I can't pay that $100 back to you. And I don't think I could ever pay that $100 back to you. Would you just forgive me? You have two options. One option is to make me pay. Somehow figure out a way to make me pay. Give me that $100 back, you'd be saying. T, I love you, but give me the $100 back. On the other side, you could actually forgive me and say, T, you are forgiven. But that doesn't mean nobody pays. You see, you had to pay because you're out $100 now. You see, in forgiveness, the principle is you don't make the other person pay. You pay. The idea is somebody always pays. There's no such thing as just I forgive you. Even in an emotional argument, you are betrayed. If you forgive, then you have to carry those emotional wounds. Someone has to pay. And so in light of God and our sins, someone has to pay. And he did. The only way we could be forgiven is God lifts Jesus on the cross. The way the Lord forgives us is he puts his son on the cross, on the pole, and endures that infinite thirst. He had to get that ultimate spiritual, cosmic, quenchable fire that was in him. He experienced hell on the cross. He was experiencing that poison for us. But you know what? Forgiveness is not all that we need. We need healing. And we see that in John 3. And that's the third point. God heals us as we look at his son Jesus. Chapter 3, verse 9 of John. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel and yet you do not understand these things? And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so that the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Now, what I love about this is that Jesus is not calling for Nicodemus to just be forgiven. He's calling Nicodemus to believe so that he may be saved, that he may be born again. He's saying, you don't only need to be forgiven. You need new life. You need new birth. And these Israelites, Nicodemus, they came to Moses. They confessed their sins. They were looking to be forgiven, but they were also looking to be healed. Now notice Numbers 21. How are they healed? He says, look. Just look. That's how you're healed. And Jesus directly correlates the healing of the Israelites in Numbers 21 to how you and I receive the new birth. He says, as they looked, they were saved. So you must look in order that you may be saved. Now, what does that mean? How is looking get us to healing? How does that happen? Well, it's looking rather than doing. Look at how the Israelites got healed. How did they get healed from this bronze serpent? Did God say, come and touch the serpent? Did God say, you need to bow down before it? No. He says, are you sick? Are you bitten? Look, and you will be healed. And the question then is how you become born again. It's not by planning to be born again. No one plans to be born. No one says, I think I'm going to be born in 2 weeks. No baby says that, right? You're not born through your plan. You're not born through your own effort. You're born through the labor and love and the pain of somebody else. And the way you're born again spiritually is through the labor and love of pain of somebody else. And his name is Jesus. And all you have to do is look at that. And the problem is, many of us who are spiritually far, we look at Christianity and says, what do I need to do? Do I need to stop sleeping around? Do I need to go to church? Do I need to start praying more often? Do I need to read the Bible? What do I have to do? And Jesus says, that's not the way you're saved. It's not by your doing. Jesus says, it's by my doing. So look at that. Look at the cross as it's lifted up. You are born through labor, but it's through the labor of someone else. I was reading the biography of Charles Spurgeon. In Talbot and Seminary, I needed one more unit to graduate. So they let me take an independent study on the works of Charles Spurgeon. He's the great 19th century British preacher. He is probably the most prominent preacher in all London, if not the world at that time. And he shared his conversion story. And it's really fascinating. He was a young man. He was lost. He was far away from God, and he wanted to find God. And so in January of 1850, he was actually trying to get to a particular church. But there was this crazy snowstorm. It was just really bad. And if you remember back then, everyone's walking. And so he turned down an alley looking for a shelter, and he came into a church. And it was called the Primitive Methodist Chapel. And when he got into this church, there were only 12 people in there. Why? Because everyone else got snowed out, including the pastor. The pastor wasn't even in there. And so only 12 members look at each other as Spurgeon comes and sits. And they're looking around, he said, and they're looking, someone has got to preach this message. Someone's got to preach a message this Sunday. And somehow, some way, they just pointed at a shoemaker. And they told a shoemaker, hey, you go up there and you preach the message this morning. And he was nervous, right? The shoemaker. He's a shoemaker. He wasn't trained. He didn't go to seminary. He wasn't prepared to speak. He was very reluctant. And Spurgeon says he went up there and he scaredly asked, well, what chapter were we in? And someone yelled, Isaiah 45, verse 22. And so he turns that text and he reads that text, and it says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. That was the text for that morning. Spurgeon said that shoemaker couldn't even pronounce a lot of those words correctly. But here was the shoemaker's message. It began, he says, it says, my friends, this is a simple text indeed. It says to be saved, we only need to look, not lift your finger or your foot. It's just look. You need not have gone to college to look. Even a child can look. You need not to be worth £1,000 a year to look. Anyone can look. But the text says, look unto me. I know how many of you are looking to yourselves. It's no use looking there. The text says, look unto me. Spurgeon said this guy started to raise his arms to heaven and he began to cry. The shoemaker said, Jesus says, look unto me. I'm sweating great drops of blood. Look unto me. I'm hanging on the cross. Look unto me. I'm dead and buried. Look unto me. I'm raised again. Look unto me. I ascend to heaven. Look unto me. I'm sitting at the Father's right hand. Oh, look unto me, oh poor sinner. Look unto me. And I was thinking me and Pastor Fred will come next week and see what happens, who we're going to call out to preach a message, if this guy can do it. Spurgeon says, after that good man, the shoemaker, had gone on for about 10 minutes like this, as long as he could, he noticed me sitting under the gallery with so few present. He recognized me to be a stranger and fixed his eyes on me. He said, young man, you look miserable, and you will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death, until you obey this text. Young man, look. Look to Jesus and have nothing to do but look and live. And Spurgeon says, when I heard this, the blow struck home. I saw it once. I have been waiting to do 50 things to find God. But when I heard that word look, the cloud finally was gone. Like the brazen serpent was lifted up. The people only looked and were healed. So it was with me. I looked and looked until I almost could not have looked. I looked and looked until I almost could not have looked my eyes away. And Spurgeon was saved. The first thing you see, brothers and sisters, is the Bible says you don't follow rules. You don't do. Jesus says, you want healing? Just look. Because if you look at anything else, including your own obedience, you will be continually dissatisfied because you will find identity in what you are doing. You'll find your value based on what you are doing and how you accomplish things. And you'll never, and they will never be enough for you. You have to look at someone who's completed, who's fully at rest. And only then will you be satisfied the moment you trust Jesus. You transfer your trust from all other things that you built your life upon and the things you've been finding your identity in. The things that have been real source of significance or value in your life. And when you trust in Him, you're saying, Lord, I trust You. I trust You and You are the source of my life. You are the true source of my identity and my value and none other. Remember, your value comes from His blood, His sweat, His tears. He died for you. The great value is the way God sees me. That He thought I was worthy enough to send His only begotten Son to die for me. And if you and I will look at that, we'll be saved. And from your salvation, you will obey and find joy in your obedience. Because you find so much value in knowing that you are valued through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, thank You for Your word this morning. Thank You for Jesus Christ. May we never forget our value. Our salvation is not found in our doing, but it is found upon what He did on the cross for us. May we look at that. May we remember that. May we remember the cross. May it bring joy. May it bring strength. May it bring obedience. Thank You for being a good God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.